Augustine, if you'd join me in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for those who have gone before us in the faith. We're thankful, Father, for the rich insights that you have given to many along the journey. And Lord, we thank you for the life of your servant, Augustine. We pray, Father, that through him, that we would continue to see a greater picture of you. Father, that our faith would indeed be enriched, that it would be deepened. And Lord God, that we would grow in our love for you, even as we contemplate, Father, the great love that he shared as a gift of your Spirit. We pray for these things through Jesus. Amen. So, of course, the very first thing we have to deal with the controversy of how to say his name. So, as I mentioned before, almost everything within the church has probably a couple ways of saying them. Older schools would have said Augustine, and maybe more modern would say Augustine. It is likely, given those who are Latin enthusiasts and experts, that Augustine is probably the most correct form of how his name was actually said. But it kind of depends on the dividing line of when you grew up. So Augustine or Augustine, I will probably say Augustine. That's just what I'm used to saying. So, but if you want to stand by, see, now I'm even confusing myself, Augustine, Augustine, that's fine. And one of the reasons I've mentioned this before is that there are two pronunciation systems in Latin that have gone into the world. One is ecclesiastical Latin, and one would be classical Latin. And in the Western world, ecclesiastical Latin sort of had the ascendancy in pronunciation, and then there was a shift towards classical Latin in terms of how you would say it. So as you've heard me say before, if you're familiar with the famous words of Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I conquered. Ecclesiastical Latin, it sounds way cooler. Veni, vidi, vici. Veni, vidi, vici. Classical Latin, it's veni, vidi, vici. So if you want to stick with Augustine, fine. But we'll say Augustine for most purposes here. So Augustine was born in 354 in Tagaste, North Africa, which is a part of Algeria today. I forgot to name the little town. It's not really of any consequence. So he was born in North Africa. He died in North Africa in 430. So that's the time frame. It's really a rich time period during Christianity. This fourth century is robust with Christian theologians, Christian thinkers, the expansion of the church, especially intellectually. And Augustine was at the center of that in many ways. To speak of Augustine, everyone does so in superlatives, and there's a reason for it. So this a piece, if you want a really good to short lecture, kind of the fullness of Augustine desiring God, he does. John Piper has these various biographies that he does year by year in the pastor's conference. He's done one on Augustine and highlights a lot of good things. So that's a great one to listen to if you're interested in more of a devotional biography. But some of the things that he points out, Adolf Harnack was a well-known German church historian in the 1800s, German historian, and he spoke of Augustine as the greatest man the church possessed between Paul and Luther. And you know, many would say certainly greater than Luther, but that's the time period. There really isn't that enormous light in the Western church as Augustine. Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield of Princeton, the turn of the century, 19th century, he argued that the writings of Augustine in both the church and the world as a revolutionary force, not merely created an epoch in the history of the church, but to determine the course of the history in the West up to the present day. He had a literary talent second to none in the annals of the church. The whole development in Western life, all its phases, was powerfully affected by his teaching. After Paul, almost everyone will tell you, Augustine is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. Henry Chadwick, one of his interpreters, he mentions Anselm, Aquinas, Petrarch, Luther, Pascal, Kierkegaard, and he said all of them stand in the shadow of his broad oak. Wittgenstein considered the Confessions one of his favorite to read, and all through Nietzsche's notorious philosophical career, the bete noire of Nietzsche was Augustine. Freud also discovered some of the subconsciousness looking or parallel to some of the thoughts of Augustine. Not saying Augustine was Freudian, but that certainly just an influence there. The historian McCullough, he said, Augustine's impact on the Western church, though, can hardly be overstated. Only his beloved example, Paul of Tarsus, has been more influential, and Westerners have generally seen Paul through Augustine's eyes. So everyone of note will give you superlatives for Augustine, and there's a reason for it. It's not just simply one of those throwaway lines. He just does stand unparalleled for many reasons. His writings are immense. Anyone who says they have mastered Augustine's writing either has spent a lifetime doing it or they're embellishing a great degree. He wrote 5 million words that we actually have. So to put that in context, New City Press has been publishing the entire works of Augustine in English. They're at 44, and they have 4 or 5 more to go. They're going to end, I believe, at 49 volumes. So 49 hardback, 300-page volumes of his writing. So think 50 volumes of his writing that we have that included sermons, that included letters, that included works of various kinds. How do you write over a 40-year period a 300-page scholarly book a year? Clearly, he had an entire network helping him out in terms of secretaries and those sort of things, and people who would take some of what he said and they would dictate that from sermons into a written form. But that's amazing. Just the sheer volume that we have of his writings. And providentially, how those writings were preserved is amazing. He died when the Vandals were sacking his city. The city of Hippo went up in flames, and he died in that process, and his writings survived. And when you consider the writings of antiquity coming forward, we're so used to books that we don't think about that. So Virgil was considered the greatest poet of Rome, of the Latin world. And we have a small corpus of his writings that has survived. And Cicero is another great writer, statesman, philosopher, poet. One of his great works that influenced Augustine, the Horentius, is actually, we don't have it any longer. We only have it through other people's works. It's not even here. The Latin corpus for classical period from 200 forward is pretty small. Like if you look at Loeb's classics or any of those, there's just not that much that has gone ahead. And we have 50 volumes of Augustine. That's just amazing how that has carried forward. So that is all the superlatives of Augustine. And I think if you read him, you'll understand why that is the case. He was more than a bishop. He was a theologian. He was a philosopher. He was, by many accounts, a church mystic. And certainly a great pastor and shepherd of his people. So he's just one of those rare people. God gave lots of good gifts. And that's who Augustine was. And it even speaks to... I'll go into that a little more in some his other writings, so good question. I'll just say a church contemplative, someone who thought more in terms of the emotive side of his faith along with the theological. It wasn't just simply words. It was that immediate encounter of God. And the Catholics love Augustine. The Protestants love Augustine. B.B. Warfield said that the Reformation was simply Augustine's view of the church versus his view of grace. So you get a high ecclesiology, a very Catholic faith in Augustine. You get an incredible understanding of justification by faith alone. And so in Warfield's mind, the Reformation was Augustine being fought over. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin quoted Augustine more than any other theologian, and he quoted a lot. So that's, again, the enormity of who he is. Most of you, if you've never even read Augustine, you deal with him in Western Civ. You just do. It's one of those people whose influence, whose threads and currents is there in the church, it's in Western civilization throughout. His four great works, first one is the Confession. The Confession of Augustine is the first autobiographical work that we have. If you read any account of historical figures before that, there's a certain way they were written and such, and the Confession stands out and completely unique. We're used to that now as an autobiographical style, kind of speaking of the internal workings of the heart and the psychology of our understanding. That was the first person to do that. And that's considered probably his greatest work in terms of influencing lots of people. The City of God was a masterpiece. Rome fell to the barbarians in 410. And a lot of people were wondering, how in the world is this, if no different than you think of London, you think of Washington, D.C., you think of a major center falling to conquest, and everyone around there is just scratching their heads, like, who ever thought this could happen? And so he wrote, because a lot of pagans were saying the reason it fell was because we have given up on the gods of Rome, and Christianity is to blame. So it initially started as a defense of Christianity, which turned into this massive tome of a theology of history with lots of rabbit trails all over. So if you're a person who likes to just kind of go off on tangents all over the place, the City of God is for you, but it's about 1,500 pages. So reading it in a bridge form is not a bad way to go. But it's very influential. Then there's one called the Enchiridion, which is on Christian teaching. It's also a pretty famous, this is a much smaller work, and on the Christian faith. So he's got four of them that are the primary ones that people often will read for his writings. Sermons abound, which cover Genesis, which covers all kinds of books in the Gospels, books on that. Then controversies he also dealt with. So during his lifetime, the major issues that he had to contend with was first, Manichaeism, which was a new religion that he was a part of, that spread particularly into North Africa and beyond. And so it was sort of the, it's kind of like the Hollywood faith of Buddhism is today, similar to that. So that was something that just grabbed the hearts and minds and attention of people. We're going to have more on Manichaeism later. But that was a major thing that he confronted. The other major controversy he dealt with was called the Donatism or the Donatist controversy, which came out of North Africa. We're coming to a time when, as mentioned this morning, in 313, the Edict of Milan made Christianity a legal religion. It wasn't until 380 that it became the state religion. And so persecution had been going on for a solid 200 years on and off in various regions. And in North Africa particularly, there was a lot of people who were persecuted who gave in. And then once that passed over, they wanted to be reinstituted into the church. And there was a bishop named Donatist who was like, no, the only body who had any standing in the church or those who were official priests were those who never gave in. They never either turned people over, turned scriptures over, deny their faith in any way. And so they wanted a very pure church. And Augustine and others are saying, no, it's not about the purity of the individual. Going back to grace. It's about the institution that God has set up. And so for quite a while, there were warring factions of, you know, we're the real church. No, we're the real church. No, we're the real church. Yeah. Who had ever heard of stuff like that happening? So that was the other one. And then the Pelagian controversy with a monk named Pelagius who came from the British Isles. And this was really the doctrines of grace being writ large upon the church. So those were the major issues of his time period. And with this, you had the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, all of them pressing into the empire. And there's a huge tumultuous time taking place right in his lifetime. So he was at the heart of all of that in this little tiny town of Hippo, which is in Tunisia, you know, the shortest route across from Italy. And he was bishop there for about 40 years. In the African world, once you were a bishop in an area, you couldn't change to go to another one. So there's no stepping stone in ministry in North Africa. And North Africa was, others have described it as the Bible Belt of the early church. There had been a long-established church there. Again, Augustine's born in 354. A solid church, a very dedicated church, and he had suffered through various forms of persecution. And it was a very conservative bunch of people. And they had a great deal of, how to put it, it was rich in emotive expression. So that was a part of African Christianity. Conservative, deep, in many ways visceral. It also struggled with the sins everybody else had. Alcoholism was a high percentage of people in the church struggle with that as well, and from that region. And Augustine comes into this. Some of the weird things about living in Africa at that time was they considered themselves really, really Roman. If you know the history of that, prior to that, the Punic Wars, as they were referred to, Carthage being Hannibal, you know, invading Rome with the elephants and those sort of thing. There's a long history of Carthage and Rome fighting it out, and Rome won. They completely sacked Carthage. They sent 50,000 people into slavery, and they won. They won big. That whole area became super Roman. And it's similar when immigrants come to a country, often they want to dismiss where they came from. It, particularly, you think about like coming to America in the early 1900s and such, where people wouldn't speak the language they came from to their kids. They made them learn English. They really wanted them not to identify with their ethnicity. Well, you see that taking place in North Africa. Augustine really didn't know the other languages around him. This is the area of the modern-day Berbers. The empire of Numidia came from there. They're the precursors to the Berbers. And his mother was likely from a Berber ancestry, Monica. He doesn't seem to know any of the languages. They really spoke Latin in the homes, and they were proud about speaking it perfectly. So that was massively emphasized. Speaking Latin, and not just speaking Latin, but speaking it perfectly. That was a part of the educational system. So much so that Virgil was the poet par excellence. He was considered the pinnacle of all Latin expression, and they memorized large tracts of Virgil and Cicero as well, but that's what they did. You learned how to speak perfect Latin. And in some ways, they would read people like Cicero, and they wouldn't worry about the content, just the form. So you went and you learned how to speak a perfect form of Latin in Rome, and they were in the African world, and they were very good at not just speaking it, but puns and language dialects and things and word plays. That was something that's emphasized in the culture. The other great work we have from North Africa is Lucius. I never know how to say his name, right? I think I wrote it down somewhere to give a stab at it. Lucius. Apuleius. The Golden Ass or the Metamorphosis was a novel written before Augustine that has actually gone forward into history that people still read today. It's just sort of a body story of takes place in North Africa. But this writer is also known for just an amazing ability with his Latin verbiage. So how to say things is key. The school, what we refer to as rhetoric, is an important part of the ancient world, and we don't really have a modern equivalent to it. The celebrities of the day were those who were able to take rhetoric to that next level. They were the stars, rhetoricians. Those who could communicate and persuade people were held in the highest esteem. You educated your sons to be able to stand out in rhetoric. We would say, in one sense, well, it's kind of like it's the art of persuasion over substance, which there's some truth to that. And in North Africa particularly, that was the case. If you were in the Greek part of the world, what you believed, the philosophy, the things taught, was very important. In the North African context, at least educationally to start with, how you said it was the most important thing. And that's where Augustine comes from. It's part of the travesty of their system that he doesn't know Greek. When he says he doesn't know Greek, I mean, I'm sure he could kick around a little bit, but he never really studied Greek. It wasn't part of the system. And in Rome and other places, you would have been had to be somewhat fluent in both. Augustine never really learned Greek. He never read the philosophers in anything other than Latin, and he wasn't trained in that method. So it was quite a deficiency in one sense. He made up for it later in life, but that was the world in which he came. Conservative, astute Roman lineage. His father, Patricius, is certainly a Roman citizen, probably for at least 100 years from that group of people who were given Roman citizenship after Rome came into play. His mother, Monica. Monica itself is likely a Berber name. So some sort of a marriage there in North Africa. And I don't know why, but everyone always wonders, was he white? Was he black? That's a modern concern about Augustine. He certainly wasn't Norwegian. But I don't think he was Ethiopian either. So Mediterranean, if it mattered. And those things didn't really matter in the ancient Rome and in Greece too. Skin color was not an issue that it became like it is today. So he would have been a Mediterranean descent with the leanings of the Berber, the nomadic people from his mom in North Africa. So questions on any of that so far? Bud? Oh, yeah. Staunch defenders of the empire and the emperor. Staunch defenders of a very stylized and static educational system. Being innovative in those ways was not encouraged in the least. So a defender of the status quo. And that would be that way in terms of faith and Christianity. What was handed down is what you have, and there's not a lot of innovation taking place with that. So that was a part of the atmosphere of the day, at least in North Africa. So the strange part of all this is that in the Western world, or the Eastern world, within Orthodoxy, Orthodoxy speaking of the Greek church, he's considered a doctor of the church, but not really given a whole lot of veneration or honor. That's very much the Western tradition. The Eastern tradition, there are a few of them. Well, yeah, there's Augustine. He did a few things, whatever. Moving on to somebody more important. Because you didn't speak Greek. And if you're in the Greek world and you didn't speak Greek, you were a nobody. So if you were Greek, anything worth reading was in Greek. If it was worth reading, you translated it. And that was how they thought. And again, if you're in the Latin world, at least over here, that stuff doesn't matter. It's all in Latin. So there's just how we work as humans. So in the Orthodox world, Augustine is not held really high. And the other reason for that is his doctrine of original sin is not held to in Orthodoxy. So, and his teaching on predestination, on human depravity, the absolute need of the righteousness of Christ come to us, that is not a part of the Orthodox belief system in the way that it is in the West. So Greek Orthodoxy, now Russian and Eastern Orthodoxy, when I refer to that, that's what I mean. And they have a different way of answering some of those questions than we do in the Catholic or Protestant tradition coming out of Augustine. So if you read anybody who's in the Orthodox world, they're not going to give you great accolades towards St. Augustine. They have to acknowledge him because he's in the pantheon of saints in there, but they don't really read him beyond, I don't think, beyond the confessions, typically. But questions on any of that? The region was. Pardon? The region of Africa was.
Oh, okay. But I was going to say, but his writings were somewhat revolutionary, right? I mean, not revolutionary in the sense of totally different from Christian theology, but weren't they? I mean, why is he so famous if he was so static?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to figure this out a little bit.
Yeah. Why he was so famous, in the Latin world, his skill in speaking and writing in Latin was amazing. So that was the other thing. When those who love rhetoric, they immediately recognize this guy is, you know, in that higher tier that everyone longed to be in.
So the content was so much revolutionary as the way he presented it?
Both. And because the amazing content coupled with the ability to, he brought those two things together in a way that was really unparalleled at the time. Correct. Before. So when in the Confessions, it goes more into his life. But basically, at age 11, he went to a little school in Madras, and he was learning the basics of their educational system in North Africa. His parents scraped together enough funds to try to get him educated. One year, he had to actually take off because they didn't have enough money. And a benefactor, Romanius, actually paid for his education in Carthage. So he went to a school and learned mostly and largely rhetoric up until through the age of 17 because of a benefactor who again, covered his expenses. His father died when he was 19, and he was, again, studying to become this great rhetorician. And in order to go up in the world, the only place that it could happen to was Rome. So if you're an ambitious young man, you set your heart on going to Rome. And so he went to Rome to establish a school of rhetoric. He was fairly disillusioned when he got there. One of the weird things is that in the school, students would typically pay at the end. So he had these students who went all the way to the end, and the last day of class, they were nowhere to be found. And Meenum didn't pay for his services. So forget student loans. You just skip the last day of class. And at this time, the main... The location of government had shifted from Rome. The emperor actually lived in northern Italy in Ravenna and Milan. So Ravenna was sort of the capital center where the emperor stayed. Milan was now the industrial educational center, more so than Rome. And he actually went to Milan, and he won the professor of rhetoric in Milan, which, again, that's be like being ahead of Oxford or Cambridge in England. So he had immense skills, possibly even wrote some speeches for the emperor. And that is when he became a Christian. It was when he was in Milan. And that changed the course of his life. So he was a teacher of rhetoric. Rhetoric, the art of persuasion. And certainly those people were used in as statesmen, as lawyers, those people would go and just listen to them speak. Now, again, you think about this. You're before any major forms of entertainment and such. Spoken word is everything. And hearing people speak well and listening to them, people were just enthralled with listening to great rhetoricians. Yeah, it's an unusual word. That gift is not mine, so... And Augustine went to listen to Bishop Ambrose largely because Ambrose was an amazing orator. And in listening, he was going to hear sermons mostly just to hear how the guy spoke. But the content of the sermons leaked in. and he becomes, we'll talk more about his conversion at another time. But that's sort of the broad brushstrokes of his life. And he comes back from Milan to Africa, and he wants to just become, he always has some people around him who are dear friends who grew up with him, and they basically want to just start a monastery. And the bishop of Hippo finds, oh my goodness, who's this guy I have in my area? And he's getting old, and he wants to take him on. And so Valerius is his name. He actually orchestrates for Augustine to become a priest and then to take his place. And he did so by force. So the people of Hippo with Valerius actually take Augustine, who just wants to go off and be a monk somewhere and contemplate God on his own, and make him a priest. And then Valerius dies soon after that, and he's elected bishop of this little tiny nowhere place in Africa. And there he stays. So that's how he ends up there for the next 40 years. And he is a powerhouse in the North African world. His writings beside that were a man by the name of Posidius wrote a biography of Augustine. And he also came, and the last years before the Vandals sacked, he is the one who probably is responsible for keeping all of his writings safe. That would have been an enormous undertaking. Think about handwritten manuscripts, 5 million words, and how are you going to be a curator of all this and to make sure that it is protected and then disseminated as it was. So we know more about Augustine than most anyone else in ancient history. And the interesting thing with the Confessions is it's written in such a different way because he's writing about his heart. So as historians, you want to find out what's going on, you know, what he had for lunch, who he talked to, those sort of things, and like a journal like that. And he's talking about his heart. He's talking about how God captured his soul. And the whole book is really an elongated prayer to God. So we get a lot of information of the interior life, and then you get this external information around it. And then, so that's really up to why he's a bishop. The Confessions cover that. And then from there going forward, Posidius gives a lot of the life of Augustine in biographical work that he wrote. So we know a lot about him. There's some gaps, but there are people we know only their name and some of their writings. And so if you're an Augustine scholar, you just, it's almost embarrassing the amount of material. It's too much material that we have for him. So, and if you read the Confessions, we'll have a couple of sessions on the Confessions. There are 13 books, is what they're called. We'd say chapters. And really the first 9 of what most people read, because that's his confession of his coming to faith in Christ, the personal story and everything with that. And then 10 through 13 is, he's continuing on more in the philosophical vein. He's talking about time. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about a lot of these lofty philosophical ideas, and that a lot of times people hit that part of the Confessions and break down mentally. And I go back to the first part. And so if you're reading the Confessions, do know that the latter books are a little more challenging. They're wonderful. And that's one of those things when you start reading someone like that and you're like, okay, I don't have an answer for the question that you just asked, and I wasn't smart enough to think of that as a question. And you do. You read that, and you're like, oh, wow, I never even occurred to me. And now it does, and I have no way to answer it. And that's the kind of writings that you'll see with Augustine. And it's very heartfelt, too. He was trained how to move people with his words, and he came out of a culture that was very Mediterranean, very passionate. He would weep at the reading of poetry of these people. It would touch his heart that way, and that's how he was trained to convey that. So people had real strong emotional reactions to the things that were said and read. It was not a static philosophical faith of the mind, kind of like you probably see in the Greek part of the empire. These were, but we think of Italians speaking with their hands, and this is North Africa. And he comes out of that. And he is a man of his times, a very great man of his times, but a man of his times as well. Questions, comments? He had a son who died when he was under 20, his teenage years, Adeodatus, which means gift of God. He had a concubine, and a concubine, would probably the best way to think of that is like a common law wife. So when he was somewhere in his late teens, he ranged and had a concubine, and he was with her for the next 14, 15 years of his life, had a son, Adiatus, who came with him to Rome, and the year or two after Augustine converted, he had some sort of a sickness and died. But it's interesting that this, in a sense, pagan Augustine names his son given by God. His mother was a devout Christian. For those who like to psychologize people through writings, the Confessions gives you enormous amount of material for that. This father, not father, this son and mother relationship is everywhere present in there. And so, you know, the historians kind of leave that alone, but those who go into psychology, they have a field day with that. Interesting, very little is written about his father. He just mentions things in passing. So again, people go to enormous lengths to try to understand that. One section of the Confessions, he speaks of a friend who died, and he in graphic detail, he speaks of his heart and the sadness, we say the depression, the gloom, all about this friend of his who died in enormous psychological terms. He just gives a sentence about his father passing. So everybody's kind of like, there's something to that, isn't there? Yes, but what it is, you know, you can read and find out. But that's something that you see in the Confessions, a deep longing of the heart that gets put into written form that really changes the way that from there forward people wrote about themselves. You just never saw that up till then. So, all right. Going through my notes, make sure I've covered the introduction. So my goal for this class is that we were going to be looking at his life, his writings. So we will be looking at theological themes that come up. So we'll probably spend a couple weeks for sure in the Confessions, maybe longer, looking at just his interaction there, some of the things he spoke of, well, the other great work on the Trinity, the Enchiridion, certainly the City of God, his sermons, his letters, the Pelagian controversy. We're going to be looking at each one of those. And then the great thing about Augustine is it allows us to look at the theology with those. So it gives us, through his life and his writings, an opportunity to look at some of these deep philosophical, theological issues of his time and our time, because they continue to be what we struggle with and what we work with today. And that's sort of the course of how we'll do that. If you're interested in a biography, this is just a magisterial biography. It's a big one. Peter Brown is sort of the modern author on Augustine that everyone refers to. There's other types of biographies, but this is kind of considered the top of the pile. There's a couple others that just aren't that good. Posidius's biography is out there as well, and written in the form that those things were written in, which is a little more overly filled with praise, effulgence of Augustine, which, you know, that's also a form of that writing style. When you wrote about somebody, you wrote over-the-top language. So Posidius has a bit of that in there too, so you just kind of have to filter some of that out. But Henry Chadwick, there's so much out there. You can get downloadable versions of the Confessions all over the place. There are some of those that are better than others in terms of capturing the Latin into English, which is always a difficulty. But some of them have done a really good job of the poetic flow of his writings in the Confessions. But I would just encourage you, if you get it, you know, pick up a very cheap copy of the Confessions and start reading it. There's a reason for the superlatives. And even when you look at the Trinity, a lot of how he describes the Trinity is in psychological terms. So Augustine is a theologian of the heart, par excellence. And what is also odd is that Paul and the doctrines of grace really seem to slide off the radar of the church to a great degree until Augustine. And that's historically, there's ebbs and flows of how theology works. And even in his own day, which is something you wouldn't think of, you think about the resurrection, crucifix, those sort of things. That really wasn't in the world of the 4th century in North Africa. That comes later. The highlight of Jesus in the 4th century North Africa was the wisdom of God. So they focused in on wisdom and not so much on Christ resurrected, the crucifix, those sorts of things. The Eastern Church is focusing a lot on Christus Victor, the victory of Christ over sin and death. And there's phases of that in Christianity, but the doctrines of grace until Augustine were sort of in the background. And through Augustine, Paul once more comes to the forefront of the understanding of God's great mercy and love towards us. And not only in a philosophical, theological brilliance, but a heartfelt connection to those truths. And that's what captures the Western world going all the way to our time. So the great doctrines of grace. They're there, but they do recede. And we'll see that in the writers of Pelagius. One of the very strange things when you read, like Chrysostom was a person I did my dissertation on. He was a moralist, thorough moralist. And even when you get to those areas of anything that really emphasized the absolute sovereignty of God, he always had a parenthesis in there. Of course, we know that that never violated human free will. And he'd always have these extra statements because it was like a lot of them were offended by Paul's writings of just the absolute sovereignty of God. Augustine is not offended. He highlights the majesty and the supremacy of God throughout his writings. So, all right, well, we are at our time, I believe. 10:45, we need to close out. This final questions before we... This again, just a broad overview this week. Yes, Sandy. Augustine and popes. Well, the thing about the popes, they can certainly trace him back to Peter, but were they actually like they are now? Not really. So the Roman bishop, particularly in this time, isn't as influential. There are some who are, but no, he really wasn't running contrary to any of the popes. And most everyone recognized his own brilliance as well. But there, you have rises and falls of papal authority, and it's not really till Gregory the Great that we get the office of the Bishop of Rome taking on a greater status, largely because of the power vacuum created by the barbarians taking over, that into that gap, the Bishop of Rome steps and his own authority increased greatly about the time of Gregory the Great, which is after Augustine. So there is a sense of honor giving to the prelate of Rome, but not like there is today. There's just too many other bishops, and Christianity didn't start in Rome. So these other areas have long established bishoprics that are much more seen as authoritative than Rome, certainly in the East. So, questions, comments? Quips, queries, quotes? All right. I'll close this in prayer. Father God, as again we go forward looking at your saint, we know that you have made him as a man with his own failings, his own sins, and yet, Lord, you've also gifted him mightily. So help us, Lord, that as we think through his life, his writings, Lord, that you would use that to spur our own life, our own understanding of you. Lord, that we would be challenged in our own faith to a greater depth, a greater awareness, that we would be better worshipers of you. Father, that our hearts too would be restless until they find their rest in thee. We pray that through Christ. Thank you all very much.